have a great time with them. And for the rest of you, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 this morning. So if you have a Bible with you, hard copy or digital, I encourage you to turn there. You should always, 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 when somebody's preaching or teaching from God's Word, be in that passage, looking at the Bible when he's preaching. I forgot to turn the mic on. That's my bad. There's another one of those little things. But when someone's preaching or teaching, you should always be in the Bible. Don't ever take what a preacher or teacher says for granted. Look to God's Word. That's exactly what the Bereans did with Paul, is it not? And we're very blessed at this church to have a man like Pastor Mike who faithfully preaches God's Word. We're very blessed in that way. But you should still always be looking at God's Word. Even when Pastor Mike's preaching, even when I'm preaching. So, if you have a Bible, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 today. And there are a lot of encouraging passages in 1 Corinthians, but my first thought when I think of this book and this church is, wow, that is a messed up church in a messed up place. So here's where Corinth was. This is the ancient Greek world, the region of Achaia. Technically, this is part of it, but this is where most of it is. Athens is obviously right there. If I'm correct, Sparta's somewhere in here. And I could be wrong, but I think Thermopylae is somewhere along here. If you remember Leonidas and his 300 Spartans, Thermopylae, the Battle of Thermopylae. But Corinth is right there in the middle. And that gave them some unique opportunities. It was a very economically powerful city. Because look at that. They're right between the two major city-states of the Peloponnesian War. They're right in the middle. And not only that, they're on this land bridge, this isthmus right in the middle. So they've got ports on either side of the city. They're importing and exporting all kinds of stuff. And they would send out stuff like bronze and pottery. Very expensive stuff. They had a lot of economic power. Obviously, they've got good political power because they're between the two major players. But the worst thing about the city was that it was very sexually perverse. And that was part of their culture. Because in Corinth, they worshipped the goddess Aphrodite, the goddess of love and fertility. Need I say anything more? So that permeated every aspect of their culture and their daily life. It was a vile and perverse city. Then comes Rome a few hundred years later. They conquer Achaia, the ancient Greek world. And in the process, Corinth gets leveled. Lots of people died. The city's destroyed. But Rome brought in a colony. And they rebuilt Corinth to its former glory. They brought back its economic power, restored what it once was. They gave them even more political power than they had before because the Romans established the proconsul of Achaia in Corinth. That guy is the ruler of all of this region. Meaning he is, in where he is in the world, he is second only to Caesar himself. So in this region of the world, what he says goes. Unless Caesar says otherwise. He's the only person who overrules this guy. So Corinth has great political power in this day. But the Romans also rebuilt the temple of Aphrodite. And while they never really worshipped Aphrodite again, the Romans just replaced the Greek gods with their own gods. And the Roman gods weren't much different than the Greek gods, just with a different coat of paint. Different name, different backstory. Think of in Ephesus, they worshipped Artemis. Then when the Romans came in, they worshipped Diana. Same song, different verse. So the culture of sexual perversion came back. And it was just as bad as it was before. And it was so bad that the Christians who had come to faith in Jesus Christ under the faithful preaching of the gospel under Paul, they couldn't shake it. And we know that because Paul takes an entire chapter in 1 Corinthians in chapter 5 saying, what are you guys doing? There is a man in your church who is sleeping with his stepmother. He is not living like a born-again, regenerated Christian. He is living like he's still dead in his sin. Get him out! He's harming your testimony, and he's harming your growth. He should not be in the church. And that was the most egregious example. But he spends so much time in this book talking about sexual immorality because it was a huge problem. Not only that, but they've got prejudice going on in the church. And that's why Paul takes all of 1 Corinthians chapter 8 talking about the conscience. Very similar to what he talks about in Romans 14. And on top of that, there are Christians who are suing other Christians. And that's where we find ourselves in 1 Corinthians 6. Paul is rebuking that problem. But as he's challenging all these issues in this church, he highlights the need for God's grace. I need God's grace to live the way that he has called me to live. I need God's grace. You need God's grace. If you're here this morning and you have never trusted Christ as your Savior, if you don't know Christ, then you need God's grace this morning. And we'll talk about why that is in a bit. But you need God's grace. And if you are in Christ, you need God's grace. You need it every single day because God has called you to live a specific way. And you need his grace to live that way. I need God's grace to live the way that he has called me. We'll look at what that means in a bit. But if you take nothing else away from today, I want you to take that. I need God's grace to live the way that he has called me to live. That's because there's a few things that grace gives us. First of all, God's grace gives me the wisdom to confront problems with other believers. And so here's the problem in the Corinthian church. There are believers who have some sort of issue with other believers. We don't know what it is. We're not told. It's probable that there are so many of these issues that Paul can't talk about a specific one because there's so many Christians suing each other. But they can't solve their differences. It could have been anything from you owe me $5 to you committed adultery with my wife or my husband. Who knows? We don't know why, but they have not figured out their problems. And so they're taking each other to court. And here's what, I'm going to skip the verse for a moment, and we'll come back to it in a second, but this is where the court would have been. This is an agora, a marketplace. This is where everything in Greek life happened. Business, philosophy, politics, everything happened in the agora. And off to one side of the agora was a big stone seat. They called it the Bema seat, or the seat of judgment. Sound familiar? And on the Bema seat, the regional governor would come and he would sit down and he would listen to each case that came to him, case by case, and he would listen to all sides of the case, every side, no matter how many there were, he'd hear every side. And then when he heard everything, he would give his judgment, and that was final. That was it. What he said goes. Well, the Jews didn't like that too much. They said, well, if we have to go to the pagan courts, then that means that God's law is inferior to man's law, and that's blasphemy. And the Romans were pretty lenient with the Jews, at least until they started rebelling, and that's what led to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But generally, they were pretty lenient with the Jews. So they said, okay, here's what we'll do. You guys can listen to any Jewish cases that you want in your synagogues. But here's the catch. If it has anything to do with the death penalty, if it's going to result in penalty of death, it has to be in our courts. And the Jews agreed to that. That left the Gentile believers in a weird spot. When they had a problem, they had one of three choices. First of all, they could use a big stick. But there's a couple problems with that. That's not very Christian, is it? And what if the other guy has a bigger stick? That's a problem. So then they're left with option two, and they could go to the synagogues. Oh, wait, they'll only hear Jews and we're Gentiles.
That's a problem. So then they're left with option three, and that's go to the Agora and go to the Bema seat. But Paul points out a problem with that too. He says, dare any of you, having a matter against one another, go to the law before the unrighteous and not before the saints. Let's start with that word right in the middle, before the unrighteous. The Greek word there means unjust. Now, does that mean that these Roman judges were not just in their decisions? No, these guys were the best of the best when it came to Roman law. That's why they're regional governors. It's not saying that they're unjust in their judgments, but it's saying that they are not in right standing with God. They are unbelievers. They are still dead in their sin. So Paul says, why are you going to the unbelievers and not to the saints? Who are the saints? If the unrighteous are unbelievers, then who are the saints? They're believers. If you are in Christ this morning, you are called the saints of God. So here's what Paul's saying. He's saying, how dare you revile each other in this way? Settle your differences. And if you have to go to somebody else, don't run to the courts of the pagans. Don't run to the courts of those who are not right with God, but bring in someone else who is regenerated by Christ. That brings us to Matthew 18, what Jesus taught about confrontation. When you're wronged or sinned against, what does Jesus say? He says, go to them privately, individually, personally. Not in a spirit of anger, not in contention, not anything like that, but you say, hey, what you did to me was wrong. You need to repent and get right with God. I forgive you, but you need to get right with God. And Jesus says, if there's no repentance there, what does he say next? Bring in one or two witnesses. Bring in somebody else who's clued in. That's where Paul's at in this. He's saying, you should have been able to figure this out between yourselves. But now you're at the point where you need someone else. But instead of running to another believer, you have gone straight to the pagan courts. You're suing each other. Do you not see the problem here? I can only picture Paul as he's writing this. He's like a bewildered parent of a teenager. How many of you have been a parent or a grandparent of a teenager? How many of you have been a teenager and seen your parents roll their eyes at you? I still get that reaction, and I'm 25 this much. That's what I picture Paul's writing. He's just like, what is wrong with you guys? He goes on to say, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? So here he points to the fact that the believers will be part of God's judgment of the world. Matthew 19:28, Jesus is talking to his disciples and he says, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But we know that that doesn't just extend to his disciples, because we looked at another passage just 2 weeks ago with Pastor Mike. Revelation 2:26 and 27 says, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed like the potter's vessels. And I went back and listened to what Pastor Mike said, and that passage is saying that believers will rule and reign with Christ in his millennial kingdom. And we will be there to watch God crush sin at Armageddon. And at the end of the millennium, when there's one last uprising, we will be there and we will watch God crush sin. Everything that is opposite to him. Paul says, if that's the case, which it is, if believers are going to be part and involved in God's judgment of sin in the world, If that's the case, are you incompetent to figure out earthly matters between yourselves? That's what that word unworthy means. It means incompetent. Are you incompetent to figure this out between yourselves? Verse 3, do you not know that we will also judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Again, can you not get this, Corinthians? But no, many people, and I've seen that this is often true of Christians as well, they would rather be petty and passive-aggressive. They'd make their feelings known, but never actually deal with the problem. And I'm guilty of that too. Other people, maybe they're not petty and passive-aggressive, and they make their feelings known that I don't really like you right now. But they don't ever deal with it. But some of them, they just don't deal with it because they hate confrontation. And I know because that's me. I hate confrontation. But either way, the problem still exists and has not been dealt with. And it harms the relationship between believers. And Paul's trying to get them to realize that. This is harming you. You'd rather be petty and passive aggressive toward each other and sue each other than deal with the problem between yourselves. When we were kids, my brother and I, we had anger issues. I kind of talked about that in Sunday school a little bit, but about a few weeks ago at men's breakfast, I shared a story about how I did something to my brother. If you were there, you might remember it. I remember why I was so angry at him. My brother and I, we often had petty disagreements in our relationship. And I love my brother. But we're siblings. We tick each other off. And a lot of our relationship in our early lives was petty. One day, he came into my room, and I had a bunch of baseball cards. And he took every single card that had a White Sox logo on it. I grew up in Chicago, so I'm a Cubs fan. My brother cheered for the White Sox as a kid. I still love baseball. Him, he doesn't care ever since his playing days ended. But one day he came and took every single card I had that had a White Sox logo on it. And I don't know why, but I was furious. So here's what my solution was. I went into his room. And we've had a lot of Legos growing up. And we loved Star Wars. My brother's favorite character was Boba Fett, the bounty hunter. And that's his ship. One Christmas, my parents got my brother a Lego set of Boba Fett's ship. It was a couple thousand piece set. And I'm not kidding you, the kid had it built in 2 hours. He's always been good with Legos. But when he wasn't playing with them, he'd put them on a shelf to display, and he still kind of displays them, never plays with them. He just uses them as displays nowadays. But he had it sitting on his shelf, that same Lego set right there. I walked into his room, and I took that ship off the shelf. And I walked out to the balcony walkway we had on the third floor that overlooked our living room. And my brother's sitting on the couch watching, using the TV for something. And I say, "Hey, Preston, watch this." And it shattered in pieces. Oh, he was furious with me. Those kind of petty things defined our relationship because we never dealt with whatever problem was sitting there. We're good now, but back then we would never deal with the problem. Because we didn't know any better. We were kids. But Paul's saying in these verses, you'd rather be defined by pettiness than fix the problems. Verse 4, if then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? He's saying here in this verse that every believer, even the lowest believer in the church, whether you're rich or poor, whether you're young or old, whether you're new to your faith, or you've been a believer all your life, every believer has a greater standing before God then every non-believer dies. And for their case, even Caesar himself, even the lowest believer in their church, had a greater standing before God because of their faith in Jesus Christ making them new than every unbeliever who was still dead in their sin. And so because of their faith in Jesus Christ, they had every believer has the Spirit of God dwelling within them, and He gives them, in His grace, His wisdom. God's grace gives me the wisdom I need to confront problems with believers. But He's saying that every one of you has God's wisdom. And if you need more wisdom, James 1:5 says, ask God for it, because He will give it. So Paul's saying, use it! And if you need someone else to come in, don't run to the unbelievers because they don't have God's wisdom. Go to another believer. And in verse 5 he says, I say this to your shame. You look back just a few pages in chapter 4, he's writing some warnings to them. He says, I don't write these things to shame you, but I write them to warn you as if you were my beloved children. But here, just a few passages later, he says, no, I want you to be ashamed. You have messed this up. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? See, here's the thing. Unbelievers, they can only see the earthly temporal picture because they're still dead in their sin. They're still enslaved by their sin. And they follow the lusts of the flesh. But Christians, because God has made us new in Christ, we can see God's bigger picture. We can see the bigger picture of the eternal, and we can see the bigger picture of spreading the gospel so that people will be saved from their sin and made alive in Christ. That's the basement of my dorm room. Judson Hall at Maranatha. Had some great times in that dorm. That's the basement. I couldn't find a better picture of the outside, so that's why I went with the basement. But my junior year, I'm heading into my junior year, and I really wanted to be a room leader. The dorm hierarchy was the dorm supervisor, obviously. Then you had the resident assistants, or the floor leaders. And then you had room leaders in every room. And the dorm supervisor got to pick his leadership to help guide what the vision he had for the dorm that year. I really wanted to be a room leader my junior year. I'd been there 2 years. I'd grown a lot as a Christian. But I didn't get picked. I said, okay, well, it's fine. I'll maybe next year. Well, then the Saturday before classes started was when returning students moved in, and I'm moving my stuff into the gym. Into the dorm, not the gym. I had just parked in the parking lot. I'm walking in, and I'm about to walk into my room that I'd been in for 2 years, Judson 101. And I'm about to open the door. I look up at the sign, and my name's not there. Where's my name? So I started walking down the hall, looking at every door. No, no, no. Where am I? Where is my room? And I get all the way to the other end of the hall. And on Judson 108, there's my name. And on top of that, the guy that was my room leader, I didn't think he was all that spiritually mature at the time. So I was like, are you kidding me? This guy got picked ahead of me? And on top of that, you moved me out of the room I've been in for 2 years and nobody told me? I was kind of bitter. And I let that bitterness stay there. I could have easily held on to it, never dealt with it, and always seen my dorm supervisor in a bad light from then on. I could have easily gone into my RA's room, Alex. We were the same class, same pastoral track. His room was right next to mine. I spent a lot of time in his room that year, and I could have easily let my bitterness toward Brett out on Alex, or even aimed it at Alex. But one day I went to Brett and I said, hey, something seems off here. And we confronted the problem. And as I did that, I realized that I was the problem. I wasn't what Brett was looking for his vision for the spiritual growth of the dorm that year. And you know what? The bitterness I had was proving it. God's grace gave me the wisdom to confront a problem I had with another believer, not let it sit there on the back burner, not be petty or passive-aggressive toward Brett. But God in His grace gave me the wisdom to confront the issue. And you know what? When I did, I realized it wasn't Brett who was the problem, but it was me. I was wrong. And in that moment, the bitterness went away. Paul says, settle your differences between each other. If you need to, run to another believer, not to those who do not have the same standing before God as you. But verse 6 says, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. You're saying, no, you'd rather sue each other. You may think you are the competent judge of earthly matters, but maybe everybody else in your church? Not so much. I wouldn't go to him with anything. Or her, or him or her. Maybe I'm the only competent judge. Maybe that's how these Corinthians felt. But because every believer has the Spirit of God in them, and God's grace gives them the wisdom they need to confront problems, every believer is a capable, competent judge of earthly matters because of that wisdom that God has given us in His grace. But no. The Corinthians would rather sue each other and let the unbelievers decide spiritual matters for them. Now, let me say this. There are things in this life that we do have to take to the legal system. As a youth pastor, I'm a mandatory reporter. If I learn of something that has to do with physical, emotional, or sexual abuse, I have to tell the authorities. That's my legal responsibility. Paul's not saying don't ever go to the government or the legal system. He's saying most things in this life do not require that. And when they don't, figure it out. Especially if your problem is with another believer. God's grace gives us the wisdom we need to confront those problems. Then God's grace gives me the humility to uphold my testimony. God's grace gives me humility. He says in verse 7, now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. He's saying when you do this to each other, you've already lost. Who cares if you win that stupid court case? You've already lost. You want to know why? You have harmed your relationship with another believer. You have destroyed your opportunities to share the gospel. And you have harmed the testimony of the gospel. How many of those Corinthians do you think saw all these Christians flooding the courts? And they said, I want that. Paul's saying, when you do this, you have become characterized by strife and contention and anger rather than by love and humility. Because when I choose to do this, I'm defined by contention, like that top picture. It's not always yelling and screaming. It could be completely silent. But there's a strain between me and my fellow believer. When instead I should be characterized by confronting the issue in humility, calmly. He says, you are characterized by strife and not humility. He says, why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? He says, it's better to be wronged and cheated than to allow that problem between you and another believer to harm your relationship with them and to harm your opportunity to share the gospel. Matthew 5 Verse 39 says this, "But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other one to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also." Christ isn't saying to give up or not be wise in how you handle things. What he's saying is don't value earthly things more than you value your relationships with believers, your growth as a Christian, and your opportunities to share the gospel. Because that's not how a Christian lives. When I wanted that room leader position, and I went to Alex, or I went to Brett, God gave me the wisdom to handle that, but he also gave me the humility to uphold my testimony. He gave me the humility to see that I was wrong. He gave me the humility to say, I don't value that position that really doesn't matter in the end. I don't value that more than I value my relationship with Brett. God's grace gave me the humility to handle that. And maybe that was the last little bit of spiritual growth they needed to see, because the next semester, Brett made me a room leader. And when Alex became the new dorm supervisor the next year, he kept me as a room leader. God's wisdom, God in his grace gave me the wisdom to confront the problem I had with Brett. And ultimately I saw that I was wrong, and God's grace gave me the humility to admit that and uphold my testimony. But he says in verse 8, "No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren." You Corinthians, you love the earthly things too much, and you'd rather harm those relationships and destroy those gospel opportunities because of your love for the earthly things. You love that position of power, the need, the great feeling of feeling needed. You value that material thing. You value the opinions of others far more than you value relationships with believers and your own growth as a Christian. And on top of that, how often do we do that to fellow Christians? How often have you had a strained relationship with another member of your church, and you never really fixed the problem? You were friendly with each other, sure, but it could never go deeper because there was a strain. God's grace gives us the wisdom to confront problems. God's grace gives us the humility to uphold our testimony. But lastly, God's grace gives me his power to transform my life. And as we move on, Paul is going to say, strife is something that defines the unrighteous. It should not be a character or a characteristic of the righteous. So he moves on into verse 9. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" That's that exact same word. That same word we saw in verse 1, meaning unjust. They are not in right standing with God. Those who are still dead in their sin, as Paul talks about in Romans 6, they're enslaved to it and dominated by it. They are dead to God in their sin, spiritually separated from God. When Paul says the wages, the just reward of sin is death, it doesn't necessarily mean you die right away when you sin. It means you are spiritually dead, separated from God. And if you do die a physical death, still in an unjust standing before God, then you will be eternally spiritually dead, eternally separated from God. That's the real punishment for sin. Yes, God will judge sin with hell, but that's not the real punishment. No, the real punishment is being separated from God for all eternity, who loved you so much that he gave his son to die, and you said no. He offered you his grace, and you rejected it. And now you're still dead. Paul says, do you not know that the unjust before God will not be a part of his kingdom? And as we look at this list of things he gives us, keep in mind that these are things that are the works of the flesh. They characterize those who are dead in sin. They characterize those who are enslaved by their sin. As Paul talks about in Galatians 5, these are the works of the flesh, and those who are not right with God do what their sinful desires want. These kinds of things. And he says, don't be fooled, because those who are still dead in their sin will not be a part of God's kingdom. So he says, don't be deceived, neither fornicators. And the word there is porneia. It's any kind of sexual immorality that breaks God's design for what sex is. It is one man, one woman, in the context of marriage for life, till death do them part. That is how God designed it. And from the very beginning, we have destroyed it because of our sin. And anyway, any kind of breaking that model, whether before I'm married, committing the act with a girlfriend, pleasing myself, that all falls under sexual immorality. Nor idolaters. Isn't it funny that as he's got a list of sexual sins here, he mentions idolatry second? Yeah, the Corinthians would have seen idol worship. But Paul's not aiming at necessarily idol worship. He's pointing them to the heart. He's saying worshiping anything other than the Creator who has earned our praise. Matthew 6, 19 says, do not lay up treasure for yourselves on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And what is my treasure nowadays? It's time and money. Christ isn't saying in that passage that we can't do fun things and have hobbies with our time and money. That's not what he's saying. I love playing games, video games, board games, card games, whatever. But a lot of time and money goes into those. I have to buy the games. Now, sadly, a lot of games are expensive nowadays. I have to spend time playing the games. Christ isn't saying I can't have fun hobbies like playing games. But if all of my time and my money, all of my treasure, is aimed at something other than pleasing God, then working my very hardest in everything I do to bring honor and glory to God by doing my best so that God is glorified through me. If I aim all of that toward what I want and never living for God, that is self-worship. And that's what Paul is confronting. Because everything in this list that we're about to see has something to do with worshiping myself. I'd rather do what I want than what God, the Creator of the universe, wants. Nor adulterers. Similar to fornication, it's sexual immorality, but you're married. Sexual immorality, when you're married, is also sexual immorality. Nor homosexuals. The word there is soft. That's what it means. But they used it as an idiom for a homosexual man, an effeminate man, or a boy who was kept for the purpose of having sex with men. Either way, that breaks God's design. Romans 1 says, therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. They worshipped themselves. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. When he says the natural use of the woman, that's not saying men and women are tools for us to fulfill that, but that is the way God designed it to be. Man and woman. And when we worship ourselves, we pervert everything that God designed. And he calls it shameful. Nor sodomites, sexual perversion. Nor thieves, nor covetous. That word is greedy. And it often, when we covet what is not ours, it's often saying, God has not given me what I want, and therefore God is not good and he does not care for me. Just because he hasn't given me what I want. And that's the opposite of what God, because God is faithful. God is caring. He gives us what we need. He doesn't always give us what we want, but he provides for our needs. But when I'm covetous, I say, God is not caring or good because he hasn't given me what I want. And sometimes that moves back up to thieving. I'll get it myself. That's still self-worship. Nor drunkards, being controlled by something other than the Holy Spirit. Nor revilers, a slander and gossip and strife. That sound familiar? It's like he's including what they're doing in the list of things that define those who are dead in their sin. Nor extortioners, or swindlers, or cheats will inherit the kingdom of God. These are the kinds of things that define and characterize those who are dead in their sin. And then he goes, I forgot I had these pictures. There's thieving and greed and covetousness and gossip and slander and strife. These are all things that characterize those dead in their sin. And then Paul starts verse 11 and he says, and such were some of you. Every single one of us in this room was once in an unjust standing before God. We were not right with God. And if you are here this morning and you are not in Christ, that may as well say, and such are you. You are not in right standing with God. You are still dead. For those in Christ, and such were some of you. You were the unrighteous. But, whenever you see that word, when you're reading or studying your Bible, mark it somehow. Circle it, highlight it, underline it. I like to put a square around it. But mark that word, but, when you see it in your Bible, because it means there's a big change coming. You were once the unrighteous, dead in your sin, a slave to your flesh and your sinful passions. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All three of those things, first of all, they're done by God to us. There's nothing that we do there. But all three of those things, the moment I place my faith in Jesus Christ, that's when those things happen. When I trusted Christ, I was washed. God took away my sin, and he removed it as far from me as the east is from the west. And he placed on me the righteousness or the sinless perfection of Jesus Christ. That does not mean that I will be sinless or perfect in this life. I still sin every single day because I am a sinner. Ask my wife when she gets back in town. I'll never be perfect in this life, but you know what? When God looks on me, He doesn't see my sin anymore. He sees Christ. And Romans 8 talks about how there is no condemnation or punishment or judgment for sin for those who are in Christ Jesus. I was washed of my sin. God doesn't see it anymore. I am forgiven. I was sanctified. Now that's a lifelong process. That's not done the moment I'm saved, but it begins the moment I'm saved. And for the rest of my life, each and every day, I am called to crucify the flesh, put to death my sinful passions. I'm called to deny myself, take up my cross, and follow Christ. As I walk in the Spirit, as Paul talks about in Galatians 5, as I don't do what my sin wants, and I instead follow the teachings of Christ in God's Word, as I obey Him, as I seek to honor Him in my life, God will work in me because I have His Holy Spirit dwelling within me. That happens the moment I'm saved. And from then on, God will continue to work in me until the day I see Him, whether that's by death or the rapture. Some days I'll only see a little bit of growth. There seem to be a lot more of those. Some days I'll see a lot of growth. But as I deny myself and I yield to God, He's going to change me and make me more like Christ each and every day. I was justified. In that moment, when I trusted Christ, God made me right with Him. I was no longer dead in my sin, but Christ made me alive in Him. Now I'm dead to my sin. I'm not enslaved by it anymore. Which means I shouldn't live in my sin. I should deny myself. Paul says, should we still live in sin so that we can get more of God's grace? No! How can you who died to sin continue in it? And that's the call we find in this passage. God did all of these things in His name and for His glory. And it's all by His grace. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you are saved through faith. And it's nothing that you can do, but it is the gift of God. I need God's grace to live the way that He has called me. If you're here this morning and you have never trusted Christ as your Savior, you need God's grace today because you are not right with the Creator of the universe. We are all born in sin. We are all dead in sin. And from the moment we're born, we are not right with God. But He freely offers forgiveness. He freely offers you His grace. Will you take it today? Will you trust Him? For those of you here today who are believers, God is calling you not to live like you once were. That list of sins is what defines those who are dead in their sin, who are not right with God, strife included. Examine your heart. Where have you fallen short? Where have you had strained relationships with other believers? Where have you lacked the wisdom that God gives to confront the issues? Where have you lacked the humility that God in His grace gives to fix the relationships? Where have you fallen short of the different life that God has called you to walk in the Spirit, to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Christ? wherever you fall short. Because when you trusted Christ, you needed His power to transform your life. And each and every day, you still need His grace and His power to transform your life. Every day I wake up and say, God, I need Your grace today. Help me to live in Your Spirit's power. How about your life? Examine your own heart. I need God's grace to live the way He has called me. Every head bowed, every eye closed. If you're